If you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, I'll pick up kind of where we left off 3 weeks ago now, something like that. But our text for this morning will be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 14 of Acts chapter 1. Now give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's pray together. Our Father, let us hear from you now. We come together this morning not to hear from a man, and certainly not to hear from me. We come together, Father, to hear from you, to hear from your word, to hear the very voice of the living God speaking directly to us from the pages of your living and active word. Father, you have promised that if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And by faith, we now hold to that promise. Draw near to us now. Meet with us. Speak to us. Work within us. Change us by your word. Help us now to lay aside all distracting thoughts, and help us to listen now to your word attentively, soberly, reverently, expectantly, even desperately, Father. For we need to hear from you. We need you to speak to us. So do all of these things, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Imagine yourselves, for a few moments, imagine yourselves in the shoes, or I guess in the sandals would be a little bit more accurate. Imagine yourself in the place of the apostles, the 11 disciples here at the beginning of the book of Acts. If you think about it, they had been through quite the past few weeks, hadn't they? I mean, think about everything that the apostles had just gone through. We are told here that this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples just prior to his ascension into heaven, that all of this took place 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. So 40 days after his resurrection. So within just about a month and a half, The disciples' world had been completely turned upside down a couple of times, hasn't it? In just the space of a couple of months, about a month and a half. At the beginning, think about this, at the beginning of the week, just before Passover, they had been with Jesus and they had been cheered into the city of Jerusalem. People, crowds were formed around them, praising Christ. And the disciples at that point, I'm sure, were sure that Jesus was just about to bring in his kingdom. That he was finally going to establish his kingdom in the land of Israel, and that they, the disciples, were going to be his chief officers in that kingdom. They were going to have the power and the glory and everything that they expected Jesus to bring in for them. And hearing these crowds chanting Jesus' name and ushering them into the city of Jerusalem in triumph, I'm sure that they were excited. I mean, this was a high point for them. But just a few days later, those same crowds were now shouting for Jesus' crucifixion. The same crowds that had hailed him into the city of Jerusalem, these fickle crowds, were now shouting for him to be killed, to be executed as a common criminal. And what do you imagine the disciples were feeling at this point? I mean, they were running from him. They were looking for the best places to hide. I mean, these disciples were denying that they ever knew Jesus. I mean, the leader of their movement was being executed as a criminal. And I'm sure that they were wondering that they were going to be next. For 3 years of their life, they had followed this man. They had put all of their hope and all of their trust in this man. And they had come to love this man. And now he was dead. Now he was dead. I'm sure that they felt, you know, humiliated and betrayed and confused, lost, abandoned. I mean, what are they going to do now? Jesus is dead. But after that, just about 3 days later, in the midst of all this confusion and fear, some women came running into their midst, telling them that Jesus' tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then Jesus himself actually appears to them. And we're told here that over the course of these 40 days, he continues to appear to them. And he continues to meet with them and to teach them, to instruct them in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Again, this Jesus that had died, this leader of the movement, is now alive. You can imagine that in a moment, all of that fear and sorrow and grief was turned instantly into wonder and joy. Jesus was alive again, and he was with them. He's meeting with them. And you imagine that over these 40 days, they're getting used to this. They're getting accustomed to this arrangement. They're beginning to think, maybe this is how things are going to be from now on. And Jesus is still here with us. We're going to continue to have this fellowship with him. But then as our scene opens up here at the book of Acts on the Mount of Olives, this final conversation between Jesus and his disciples, I'm sure it began to sink in on them that Jesus is about to leave them again. And that this time, it's going to be for good. And again, I can imagine that as he ascended into heaven, and as that cloud hid Jesus from their sight, that all of that fear and doubt and sorrow came rushing back into their hearts. Again, they were left alone. I mean, from joy to sorrow to joy to sorrow, from wonder to terror to wonder to terror. And these poor men had been on quite the emotional roller coaster over a very brief period of time. But I would imagine that the primary feeling they would be tempted to experience, again, as this cloud hid Jesus from their sight, I'd imagine that their primary feeling would perhaps be a sense of abandonment. A sense of abandonment. Jesus was leaving them. And how could he leave them like this? Especially on the eve of their most dangerous and difficult mission. Again, he's just told them that they have to go throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the world witnessing to Christ, identifying themselves publicly as his followers in the midst of the people who have just murdered him, of the people who are persecuting and hating him and his followers. They were on the eve of this dangerous and difficult mission, and then Christ leaves. He leaves them. How can he expect this little band of believers that he's leaving behind to survive? I mean, let alone to grow and to expand throughout the entire world, as he's just told them that they must. But as we saw 3 weeks ago, the ascension of Christ, Christ bodily being taken up into heaven, that in no way meant an end to his active presence in this world. Again, as we saw, far from it. The book of Acts is primarily, we saw, about what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, even though he is no longer physically present in this world. So Christ is here not abandoning his disciples. In fact, Christ here goes out of his way in these first few verses in Acts to give his disciples multiple assurances of his continuing presence with them. And that's really what this opening passage of Acts is all about. Here at the very beginning of the church, at the very outset of the church's mission in this age of the world, Christ assures his followers of his continued presence with them. He is with them. And these assurances of Christ's presence were not just for these 11 apostles who heard his words here first. These assurances were for Christ's church in every place and in every age. Christ is with his church. He is with us. And we need these assurances of his presence if we are to be faithful and confident in the mission that Christ has given to his church. Christ gives us, we see this morning in these verses, in this passage, three of these assurances of his continued presence with his church. And these three assurances are, first, proof of his resurrection. Second, the presence of his Spirit. And then thirdly, the promise of his return. The proof of his resurrection, the presence of his Spirit, and the promise of his return. So let's consider each one of these assurances now. So first, proof of his resurrection. Proof of his resurrection. We see this primarily in verse 3. If you read that with me again. To whom, to these apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we as Christians, I think, might tend to take the resurrection of Christ somewhat for granted at times. I mean, after all, it's one of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. It's central to Christianity. And so we know that it took place, and we accept that, and we kind of move on. But think about how important these proofs of Christ's resurrection would have been for the apostles and for the early church. I mean, the first step in assuring them that Christ would continue to be with them would be to prove to them that he's actually alive, wouldn't it? That makes sense. If he's going to continue to be with them, he's going to prove that he is not dead, that he's actually alive. For the apostles and for these first Christians, the resurrection of Christ was key. It was central to their belief and to their message. For them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the validation of his identity and of his message. The resurrection for them proved that Christ was who he said he was, and that therefore what he taught was absolutely true. As we work through the rest of Acts, and as we see in the next few chapters, we'll see how often the resurrection of Christ is highlighted, especially in the apostles' preaching. In fact, when Christ tells the apostles in verse 8 that their task is to be witnesses, his witnesses, to the ends of the earth, it's clear that the apostles themselves understood that to mean that they were primarily to be witnesses to his resurrection. Look in later in chapter 1 when Peter and the rest of the church were seeking to find a replacement for Judas to fill up the number of the apostles. In verses 21 and 22, he gives the qualifications, the requirements for an apostle. And he says this, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." That was one of the requirements of the apostles. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Later in the first sermon that's preached on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, Peter again highlights the importance of the resurrection and their witness to the resurrection. In verse 32, as he's preaching, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up," chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." They were witnesses to Christ's resurrection. That was one of their primary tasks, to bear witness to that truth. The resurrection of Christ is essential to, it is of the very essence of Christianity, and the apostles knew that. That is why Christ gave these many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Now, the word that here is translated in the New King James by this phrase, "infallible proofs," and by the way, I really like that translation. Other translations will just have the word proof. He gives them many proofs. But the word here is the strongest word for proof that you can find in Greek. If this means anything for the way the word was used in the New Testament period, Plato used this word to talk about the highest form of proof. I mean, if you want to establish and settle an argument, you use this kind of proof. It's a strong kind of proof. It's incontrovertible, incontestable. This is proof that settles the question once and for all, leaving not a trace of doubt. And there was not just one such of these proofs. There were many of these proofs. And Luke tells us that by many infallible proofs, he proved himself to be risen from the dead. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ appeared after his death to more than 500 people. And as you look at that list, even that list is not exhaustive. I mean, he appeared. He was seen by these people. There were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, also tells us that many of those people were still alive while he was writing that. And the apostles were not scared of anyone undermining the resurrection. They could point to eyewitnesses and they could say, "If you don't believe me, go talk to these people." They themselves were eyewitnesses. But if you wanted to verify it, you could at this time go and talk to any one of those number of people who had seen the risen Christ. They were eyewitnesses. And after talking with them and questioning them and cross-examining them as closely and as carefully as you wanted, the only conclusion that you'd be able to reach was that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead. He was no longer dead. And these proofs that Luke talks about here, they weren't just for the apostles. They weren't just for this first generation of Christians. They are for us as well. They are for us. The resurrection is documented historical fact. It is more well documented than many other things that are universally accepted as historical fact. We have the eyewitness testimony of faithful and trustworthy men who tell us that Jesus rose from the dead. These are men who continue through their writings to tell us, as John wrote at the beginning of his first letter, men who continue to tell us the things that they heard with their own ears, saw with their own eyes, and were able to touch with their own hands. Their testimony was informed by these many infallible proofs. And their testimony continues to be infallible proof to us today that Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. That Christ is indeed alive, and He is active, and He is with His church to this very day. If I might pause here for a moment. What about you, Christian? What about you? Are you convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now that might seem like a silly question, but we must be convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we must proclaim this. That is still the mission of the church, to bear witness to the risen Savior. It's at the very heart of our belief and our practice. I personally, by the grace of God, am more sure that Christ rose from the dead than I am that Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue or that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. Again, it is documented historical fact, and it is truth that we must be convinced of if we are to fill our mission as Christ's church in this age. And if there are any here who do not yet profess faith in Jesus Christ, what about you? What about you? I say to you solemnly this morning that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, and that His resurrection proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was who He said He was, and that everything, therefore, that He said about the way of salvation is absolutely true. There is salvation in no other. This means that salvation from your sin, salvation from the coming judgment of God against your sin, can be found only in Jesus Christ. Only as you repent from your sin and place your trust for salvation in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Trust in Christ today. So this first assurance, then, that Christ has given to His church of His continued presence with Him is this proof of His resurrection. Secondly, then, we have the presence of His Spirit. The presence of His Spirit. And we see this mainly in verses 4 through 8. Let's read these again. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. As Christ prepares His disciples for His departure, He reminds them of the promise that they will receive the Holy Spirit. Now we see here that He reminds them of this promise, which means that this promise was made beforehand. But when was such a promise made? Well, even as you look at these verses, you can see that you could look at any number of places in the Scriptures and find this promise being made by several different people. Now, we see this in verse 4, that the coming of the Spirit is the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Now, we'll consider this much more in detail in the weeks to come, especially in chapter 2. But there are many promises of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Many times that God promises, especially in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, that He will pour out His Spirit upon His people, that He will put His Spirit within His people. And that coming of the Spirit will be a sign, a mark of the beginning of the last days, of the end of the ages, that new age of God's salvation. Jesus also reminds His disciples here that John the Baptist had made a similar promise. When John was baptizing, he would tell his followers, I baptize you with water, yes, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also says here that they had heard this promise from Him. He says, the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. But when did Jesus make such a promise? Well, the only place in the Gospels that you find Jesus promising the Holy Spirit is in John chapters 14 to 16, what we normally call the Upper Room Discourse. It was the teaching that, Christ gave to His apostles on the very night before He was crucified. This Upper Room Discourse. And we find in those chapters much about the Holy Spirit, this Comforter, this Helper, who would come when Jesus was no longer with His apostles. We actually find many similarities between what is promised in John chapters 14 to 16 and what we find here in the first chapters of Acts. But Christ actually says in John chapter 16 and verse 7, He actually says to His disciples these words, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." He actually tells them that it's to their advantage that He goes away from them. Again, He's preparing them for that time when He's no longer going to be physically, bodily with them. And He tells them they're going to be better off when He leaves them because of the Holy Spirit who will come in His place. They will have this Spirit. And this is the promise that Christ is now renewing to them in Acts chapter 1. So what will this coming Spirit do for them that will make it to their advantage that Christ leave them? Well, the emphasis in John 14 to 16 is on the instruction, the teaching that the Holy Spirit will give to them. He will guide them into all truth. He will cause them to remember all the things that Christ had taught them. And we see this also in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 1. Here we read, "Until the day in which He," Christ, "was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen." It's an interesting phrase there, that "through the Holy Spirit." I'm going to be tempted just to kind of read over it and ignore it. But it's not a filler. It's not a throwaway statement. Luke wrote that phrase there for a very specific purpose. He's teaching us that Christ, and you notice it's Christ who's giving these commandments, but He is giving them through the Holy Spirit. This is the way that Christ now acts and teaches and instructs His church. It's He that is instructing His church, but He's doing it through the Holy Spirit, giving commands, ruling and guiding through the Holy Spirit. And if you look at this, if you think about it, the apostles still needed this instruction, didn't they? I mean, we read in verse 6, they say, when they come together and ask Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Again, they still had so many misconceptions. I mean, think about the apostles, or the disciples in the Gospels. I mean, sometimes you just want to reach into your Bible and slap them, don't you? Because Christ will be looking them in the eyes and saying to them as directly and plainly as He can, "I am going to Jerusalem to be crucified. I am going to die, and then 3 days later, I am going to rise again." And His disciples just kind of look at Him and blink and say, "So which one of us is going to be the greatest in Your kingdom?" And they just didn't get it. They were fully expecting that Jesus was going to bring this earthly, physical kingdom in Israel. That He was going to restore the glory of the Davidic and Solomonic kingdom to Israel. That He was going to remove the rule of Rome from over them. And no matter how many times Jesus tried to correct them, they just didn't see it. They have this blindness on them. So yes, they needed this instruction of the Holy Spirit that they would receive through the Holy Spirit. But again, after the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, they get it. They get it. They can go to those scriptures and they can exegete them perfectly. They can tell you exactly what's going on, and they know the true nature of the kingdom of Christ after the Spirit has come. But the Spirit doesn't just give them instruction. The Spirit also gives them power. Again, Christ has just given them this incredible, impossible sounding task, didn't he? He says, you need to bear witness of me in Jerusalem, the place where I was just crucified, where all the Jews hate me and hate you, and in Judea, again, the same area, Samaria, but even to the end of the earth. It's an impossible sounding task. And how were they to do that? I mean, were they left to their own strength, their own ability, their own wisdom to do this? No. Christ says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit gives this instruction and the Spirit gives this power. And the disciples needed this power as well. Again, in the Gospels, these men, just a few weeks prior to this, had fled Christ when the authorities turned against him, when he was arrested. They denied that they ever knew him. And yet you see in Acts, these men boldly and publicly proclaiming Christ and proclaiming the gospel, identifying themselves as openly and as clearly as possible that they are his followers. There is a drastic change between the disciples in the gospels and the apostles in the book of Acts, both in their knowledge and in their power. And the only way that I know to explain that difference is the power and instruction supplied to them by Christ through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that made that difference. And we, no less than the apostles, need the Spirit of Christ. We need that. This commission that was given to the apostles in verse 8, you just heard, I'm sure, an excellent sermon on that last week. Jody and I were intending to listen to it this week. We didn't get around to it, but hopefully we'll be able to listen to it this coming week. This commission was given to the apostles so that they were the ones who were to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world. But the church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the church is still to bear witness to Christ. As a church, we are to bear witness to Christ, to his identity and his life and death and resurrection. So while we share in this commission as a church, praise God, we also share in this promise of the Spirit. We can accomplish our mission as a church no more than the apostles could have by their own strength and wisdom. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ will continue to instruct us and empower us for this task. And that is tremendous comfort, is it not? So Christ assures us of his continuing presence. We'll have much more to say about the Spirit and about the importance of the Spirit in the coming weeks. But for now, this is another assurance of Christ's continuing presence within his church. First, he gave the proof of his resurrection. Secondly, the presence of his Spirit. And then thirdly and finally, the promise of his return. The promise of his return. And we find this in verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Christ ascends into heaven. The disciples gaze after him, probably dejectedly, probably full of despair, feeling alone and abandoned. But then two angels appear to assure them that while Christ might be physically absent from them for a while, that he will come back, he will return. This promise of his return, too, is an assurance that Christ has not abandoned his church. He has not abandoned his church. There's an interesting progression in these three assurances of Christ's presence with his church. In the first, his resurrection is an assurance of his bodily presence, wasn't it? Although not yet an assurance of his spiritual presence. The disciples had not yet received the Spirit. So in proving to them his resurrection, he's proving his bodily presence with them. In the second of these assurances, the presence of his Spirit, this assures them of his spiritual presence, but not of his bodily presence. But in this third assurance, this promise of his return, we are assured that we will enjoy one day not only the spiritual presence of our Savior, but even the bodily presence of our Savior as well. Both of these presences of our Savior. This promise of Christ's return is the great hope of the church. And this hope has sustained the church for years and years, centuries of toil and tribulation. We see that this return, this promise of his return, is another prominent theme in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. It was their great hope. And with this promise of his return, we are assured that we work toward a goal, that our labor, as the apostles sought to fulfill their commission, as we as the Church of Christ seek to fulfill our commission, we work toward a goal. Our labor is not just stretching out indefinitely and forever. But Christ will return. He will right all wrongs and avenge all injustices, and he will bring us rest, eternal, uninterrupted, unending rest. And the best part of that hope, is that we will be with him forever. That he will never again be separated from us. We will never again be deprived of his full and glorious presence. He's with us. Christ is with his church. He is with us. And even though we cannot see him, even though he is not physically present, he has given us these assurances of his presence with us. He has given us the proof of his resurrection, the presence of his Spirit, and the promise of his return. So how should these blessed assurances of Christ's presence affect us? How should these affect us? Well, here, just a few thoughts in closing. First, these assurances of Christ's presence should inspire prayer. Read verses 12 to 14 with me. Actually, we'll just read verse 14. These all, the apostles listed, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. After receiving these assurances of Christ's continuing presence with them, what is the first thing that the disciples do? They go back to Jerusalem, they meet with other believers, and they begin to pray. They understood it. They understood that if they had any hope of fulfilling this task that Jesus had just given to them, they needed his presence. They needed his Spirit. And therefore, they needed to pray. And they didn't just pray. It says here that they continued in prayer. Now, that phrase is an important one in the book of Acts. It comes up several times. And it always highlights for us what were the absolute priorities of the early church. When we're told that they continue in something, I think the ESV translates it, they were devoted to prayer, they devoted themselves to prayer. That gives us their priorities. And right now, at this point, their priority was prayer. It was their primary activity. They gave themselves over to it, were devoted to it. Or could this be said of us? Could this be said of our church? Could this be said of us as individuals? That we devote ourselves to prayer. Do you pray for your church? Are you faithful in upholding your church in your prayers? I think this also speaks as well to the necessity of corporate prayer. Not just prayer as individuals, but corporate prayer. Our elders have moved the time of our corporate prayer meeting a few times over the past couple of years that we've been here. It was on Wednesday night, they moved it to Sunday night, and then they moved it to Sunday morning. But they did that for a specific reason. They did that so that it could be a more convenient time, so that more of our church could be present for those prayer meetings. Because our elders believe that corporate prayer is essential to the church. It's necessary. And I remember when we were moving those times, Dr. Renahan preached an excellent message about the church at prayer in the book of Acts. Again and again and again, we see the church in Acts joining together for prayer. Joining together. And we get an idea of that even here. It says that they continued in prayer, but they continued with one accord in prayer. They prayed, joined together as a church, and prayed. And we as a church must do this as well. That is why we pray together on Sunday mornings. Because we too need the continuing presence of Christ in our midst. We need the work of His Spirit, and we therefore need to pray, and to join together with one accord and continue in prayer. So it should inspire prayer. Second, these assurances of Christ's presence should also inspire confidence. Inspire confidence. In our labor as a church, we should be confident, knowing that Christ Himself, in all of His infinite power, is with us through the Holy Spirit. We have all that we need to fulfill our task as the church in this age, the task that Christ has given to us. He has supplied us with everything that we need. Again, we've noticed how bold and how courageous and how confident the church was in the book of Acts. Again, they faced all sorts of obstacles. But they have this boldness, this confidence in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to their community, to their generation. And they had that because they knew Christ was present with them. And Christ is no less present with us than He was with them. We have no less of Christ's Spirit than they have. We may not have our own meeting place, our own building. We may not have all of the resources that we would like or all the resources that other churches have. And we might think that those things are obstacles, they're hindrances to us accomplishing our work as a church. But they are not. They are no hindrances, no obstacles to the Spirit. They are no hindrances to Christ. He is the one with us and at work in and through our church. We can go about our Christ-given task with confidence, fully expecting that if we are faithful in doing what He has commanded to us, faithful in the administration of and participation in the means of grace, in preaching and in the ordinances, that Christ will work within and through us, as He has promised to do. Pastor Brad just finished reminding us as a church of our responsibilities in evangelism, both in the pulpit and in the pew, in fulfilling this command to bear witness to Christ as a church must do. And we can go about that work, fulfilling those specific responsibilities with confidence. Not confident in our own wisdom, our own strength, but confident in Christ. And thirdly and lastly, these assurances of Christ's presence should inspire first prayer, then confidence, should also inspire praise. And we spoke about how obvious it is that anything that the apostles can that was accomplished by the apostles in the book of Acts can be credited only to the power of Christ through His Spirit. How much more is that true of us? That anything, any good that we accomplish, any headway that we make in advancing the kingdom of God and the gospel, all praise, every last ounce of praise for that, belongs only to Christ. We ought to praise Him. He is such a faithful Savior to us. He has not abandoned us. He has not left us alone. He's not left us on our own in this world. He is with us, and He continues to supply us with everything that we need to do His will. And He deserves all praise, all honor, all glory for that. Let's thank Him now. Our Father, we do praise You that You have not left us on our own in this world. We freely admit, Father, that if we were left on our own, even for a single minute, we would fail. We would fall miserably. We have no strength, no wisdom, no power of our own. But everything that we lack has been supplied to us in Christ through Your Spirit. So help us, Father. Help us to be more aware of our dependence on the continuing presence of Christ in our midst. Help us to be more faithful and more frequent in prayer. Help us to be more faithful and more confident in our task of proclaiming Your gospel and witnessing of Christ within our community. And help us to be more careful to give You all glory for whatever Your Spirit accomplishes in us. We pray these things only in the name of our risen, reigning, and returning Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.